That group, so we're glad. And when I got Jeff, Jeff said, "Well, my son's a better song leader. So next time you all come, we'll have Jeff's son to lead our singing." We appreciate so much your participation in our worship service today. Our reading this morning will be from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. I'll give you a background to the reading that may help make the reading more understandable. Jesus realized he was not getting through to the people to whom he was speaking. He was telling them about the kingdom and about repentance, and they talked about how bad other people were. And they really did not see the need or sense of needing to repent themselves because of many other people were so much worse. They even told Jesus some stories. They said, "You know how bad those people were down in Galilee because they suffered so badly. There had to be even worse sinners than we are. And what about those 18 who died down in Siloam when the tower fell on them? That's a tragic death. They must have really been in need of repentance." And Jesus was trying to get them off looking at others and back on what his message was: you need to repent. And so that's the reading for today. Luke chapter 13, 1 to 7. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all will perish. Are those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish.'" Repentance is a necessary and relevant subject for Christians to think about at all times. Sometimes I think we consider repentance as simply a step that happens after faith and before one is baptized. And then once that step is taken, then that's about all that there is to repentance. But repentance is kind of a lifestyle as well, as a moment in which one changes his or her mind about life. Repentance is necessary and relevant because, as Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Apostle John says it more clearly: if we say and claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Most of us are familiar with that proverb: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. The morals and the ethics and habits of our society are not consistent with that righteousness that will exalt a nation. And so we need to repent as a nation. We need to repent as individuals. It is difficult to convince people to repent and change their lives. I have struggled with that, wondering what could I do, what can I say to get people to really repent and change their lives. I remember reading an essay by perhaps the greatest scholar the Restoration Movement ever had, J.W. McGarvey, back in the 19th century, and he wrote an essay on repentance, and he said, and I marked it when I was first starting to preach, and I go back to it from time to time. "I have often," he says, "in my preaching experience, studied and prayed and reflected and read to find some way by which I could have more power in inducing people to repent. I would rather have that power than all the other powers and gifts that could be bestowed upon me as a preacher." Showing how difficult it is to tell people to repent and to get them to repent. We simply have to read the Bible. John the Baptist was impressive with us I've often been impressed with the success of John the Baptist. He performed no miracles, no signs. He simply went with a strong message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as you know, thousands of people responded. But then if you compare those who responded to John the Baptist with the population of Judea and Samaria and of Galilee, you would find very small number by percentage-wise responded. Most of the people that John the Baptist spoke to saw no reason to repent, and they refused to be baptized. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible describes him. But you know, Noah could not convince anyone outside his family to repent. Or if he did convince them, they died before the flood occurred, because the Bible says only a few. That is, eight people were saved in the ark. Always the message of the prophets of the Old Testament was to the people, you need to repent. Jeremiah is a typical prophet. He warned the people that the wrath of God could only be averted by repentance. And in his writing in Jeremiah chapter 5, he summarizes the results of that preaching, of that warning. He wrote, they made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. While in custody in Caesarea, the Apostle Paul was summoned to speak to Felix and Drusilla. His topic was faith in Jesus Christ. The apostle spoke about the righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And these themes terrified Felix. In fact, the Bible says that Felix trembled, and then he interrupted and said to Paul, "That's enough for now." Always you wonder, Felix trembled. He trembled because he knew, but he never repented. Later in Caesarea, the apostle spoke to King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa was an unusual young man. He had, of course, a Jewish background, but he was not only a Jew racially, he had a religious bent about him. Paul recognized that. He was well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies, the Bible says. And the Apostle Paul was summoned to speak to King Agrippa. And he spoke to King Agrippa, and he told him of his own personal conversion story. And then he said he had preached in Damascus and in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. When he was speaking about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, Festus, who was also in the audience and a Roman official, interrupted that speech and said, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is making you insane." And calmly, Paul responded, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." And he said to Agrippa, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." But he did not repent. Evidently, it is much easier for one to convince another to believe the prophets than it is to get the person to repent. The theme of the Apostle Peter, again, was repentance. On the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter and the other apostles preached to the audience that had gathered in Jerusalem for that celebration. And he convicted many in that audience that they had put to death a man, he said, accredited by God by miracles and signs. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." I've always been so impressed that 3,000 people responded to that call to repentance. Out of curiosity, I looked up the estimates of the visitors who would have been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And the most conservative estimate is that 100,000 visitors would be there. So 100,000 people were crowded in the city. And while 3,000 repented, more did not repent. Repentance is the theme in Peter's writing as well as his preaching. He said the day of the Lord is going to come in which the heavens will disappear with a roar and the elements will be destroyed by fire and the earth and everything will be laid bare. But now it's been delayed, he says, and the reason it has been delayed is a sign of God's patience. And I read now from 2 Peter 3, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. To show you how difficult it is to really to get people to repent, Jesus couldn't do it. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 and 24, Jesus had been to several cities, he'd performed signs and miracles, and he preached repentance. And Matthew chapter 11 is Jesus' statement of pronouncing a woe on those cities where he had preached. Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed. Notice that. You'd think, oh, if I could have just personally heard Jesus, I would have repented. He not only was a charismatic speaker, I'm sure, but he had performed most of the miracles that he performed in these cities. And so the Bible says Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed to you had been performed at Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. These are people who personally heard Jesus making the appeal to them to repent, and they turned it aside. Now, repentance is not merely feeling sorrow or regret. In my daily work as a lawyer, I deal with people all the time who regret what they've done, and that's because they've been caught. And the reason I think that that is probably the basis of the reason why they express regret is because when they get out, they do it again. We can certainly regret being caught. We can regret the penalty that maybe our sins might require. But sorrow and regret itself is not repentance. King Herod was deeply sorry that he made a rash promise to grant the dancing daughter of Herodias any wish up to one half of his kingdom. The daughter asked her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And the mother hated John the Baptist because he had confronted Herod by saying, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so Herodias told her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. The Bible says that King Herod was greatly distressed, but because of his oath to his dinner guest, he did not refuse her request. He killed John the Baptist the same, although he was deeply sorrowful that he had made such a rash promise. Certainly, reformation and even restitution at times are related to repentance. They follow repentance. I've never done this. I've never refused to baptize anybody. John the Baptist had. He refused to baptize a group of people who came to him to be baptized. And Matthew tells us why in the Gospel, chapter 3. He refused to baptize some people because they had not repented. Always repentance precedes baptism. When John realized that a lot of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were showing up for a baptismal experience because it was becoming popular, he exploded at them. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You produce some fruit in keeping with repentance, and I'll baptize you." Boy, that's pretty strong, isn't it? If a person says, "I feel bad because I have lied or stolen or I've done something wrong," and then continues in that conduct, we know that the person may have temporarily felt sorrow, but it was not the godly sorrow that the Bible says produces repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. I thought this week, I've never stopped to realize that the Apostle Paul placed an identifying adjective with that sorrow. It is godly sorrow. It is sorrow that really is based not on the fact that we have done something wrong against others, but especially against God. And that's the reason why we can repent even if we're not discovered, because we go with the conviction that it would be a sin against our Lord. That's the godly sorrow, and it differs from worldly sorrow. How do we get people to repent? The greatest obstacle to the salvation of men is not knowledge. It is the stubbornness of human will. Human will. To the question, how can we get people to repent? Of course, there is a large segment of the denominational world that says, well, there's nothing you can do to get people to repent unless God works a miracle personally on their hearts. And this miracle is called, in theological terms, irresistible grace. This irresistible grace is not for everyone, but only for the elect. And if you are not numbered among the elect, you will never receive irresistible grace, and therefore you can never repent. You're condemned to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's a very harsh understanding. And this teaching does not seem consistent with the statements such as, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It is not consistent with the idea that the delay of the day of judgment is because God wants all men to repent. And so we pose these simple questions to those who say there's nothing we can do unless God works this irresistible grace in the hearts of the elect that they might repent. Why does God exert that power to repent on only a few? why does God not exert that power on all and thereby bring evil to an end in society if God is a God of love? There are two strategies for getting people to repent. One strategy is to warn people of God's wrath and the final judgment day. It is for this reason we are zealous about people being saved, and we are moved by the dreadful and inspiring thoughts of judgment day. Indeed, the Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. The people of the great city Nineveh repented when they heard Jonah predict 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The Apostle Paul warned the men of Athens. He said, in the past, God overlooked ignorance, that is, idolatry. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given us proof of this by raising him from the dead. Jesus warned about the day of judgment. And sometimes people are moved by that. I don't know. You know, there was a time in our nation's history where one could not hold high political office unless he believed there was going to be a judgment day in which he would be judged by God. Now we entrust the power to men who have no fear of God, and we wonder why we are in the mess that we are. One conducts one's life differently if he believes there is a judgment day coming than if he does not believe. But one of the songs that Jeff led today pointed this second way we persuade people to repent. That is not by telling them of God's wrath and the day of judgment, but rather appealing to them of God's kindness toward them. That song, "He Has Been So Good to Me," that can be an awakening to some people when they consider how good God has been to them when they had no reason to merit or deserve that much kindness from God, and it turns their hearts to God in gratitude. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Whether it's the goodness of God on the one hand or the awful judgment of God on the other hand, one or a mixture of these mighty motives will bring men to repentance. At least that's the theory. At least that's the theory. Even though the prophets and John the Baptist, Noah, the apostles, and Jesus himself tried to get people to repent, they were all astounded and perplexed when they did not. And the reason is in the human will. The human will is so strong that we can make judgments and decisions contrary to what we know to be good even for ourselves. And so that will of man has to be reformed so that what becomes important is following our Lord and seeking the kingdom of God in our lives. We're going to sing the invitation hymn, Jeff. We'll sing two verses, if you will, of the invitation hymn, and if we can assist. Last Sunday, we were so glad that our dear friend and now sister in Christ confessed our faith and was baptized, and today that opportunity is given to anyone or anyone who has a need for prayer. Let's stand to sing.
Pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you. Then his loving, tender voice obeying, bear his yoke, his burden take. Find the yoke his hand is on you laying, light and easy for his sake. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest.
Before we begin our closing remarks, just want to thank Jeff for stepping in for us on our song service. You did a wonderful job and we really appreciate it. It's very inspirational and we really appreciate that. The other point I'd like to make is that Alan mentioned earlier about a sister becoming part of the congregation here and a member of the Lord's Church. We ran a little late, so we didn't get an opportunity to really welcome her properly here. So Sister Camille, will you stand and raise your hand up so that we can just let you know that we're so happy to have you as a member of our congregation. If there's anything that we can do for you, we're here for you, okay? And the other thing is, we will have something for you to do because everybody has a job here. Okay, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace and we say, thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your written word. Thank you for your messengers. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you've provided for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we move through life, that one of the things that we do at the uppermost should be to touch someone else and bring them closer to you. We know, Heavenly Father, that that is our prime directive, is to make our disciples, make others Christians. And many times we have to do that merely by examples. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we're constantly an example to a world who, without love, without care, that we are living examples, and we do that, Heavenly Father, so that your kingdom will expand and we're doing your will. As we leave this place, Heavenly Father, we pray that all return home safely to their home congregations, and those from Broadway are back here next week, and that we once again put our shoulders to the wheel so that we can grind forward and making this a better world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're dismissed, folks.